You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's word.
So, stick with me here for a second. You're angling for a promotion at work. Maybe you want to take a step up the corporate ladder, or maybe you're looking for maybe a raise. And so you decide one of the ways to do this is to invite the boss over for dinner. Let me ask you a question. When you invite the boss over for dinner, do you raid the fridge and look for like that leftover Chinese food and throw that out on the table for him? Or do you give him a good meal? What do? You want to give the boss your absolute best. This morning, we're taking a look at our continuing study of the book of Malachi. And we're specifically looking at a challenge from the Lord to the people of Israel, because they've been giving God not their best, but their leftovers. Let's open God's word together and see what he has to say. So open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning or you don't have an app on your phone, then I'd ask you to reach into the seat rack there in front of you. You'll see a Bible there. They're spread throughout the worship center. So hopefully you'll have one of those. Pull it out and open it up, because we're going to be looking at the word of God, and keep it open throughout the message. This morning, we're going to be taking a look at a sizable chunk of scripture, which I'm going to read for us right now. So I'd encourage you to tune in and be prepared. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6. The Lord is speaking, and he says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift of your hand, will he show any favor of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But if you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its food may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick. And this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instructions." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. It's the word of the Lord when it's easy to hear. It's the word of the Lord when it's tough to hear. This morning, as we unpack God's word together, this is what we're going to see. God calls us to offer a heartfelt sacrifice that is worthy of his glory. Would you say that with me? God calls us to offer a heartfelt sacrifice that is worthy of his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your word this morning. We want to thank you that it's true. God, we want to thank you that this word spoken to Israel at a particular place, in a particular time, in a particular situation, has eternal relevance for us here and now today. Lord, we pray that you would show us, Lord, where in our lives we've been giving you the leftovers rather than our first and our best offerings. Lord, I want to pray that this morning you would get past the issue of the externals and down into the issue of our hearts. And Lord, if our hearts have grown cold or callous towards you, please forgive us. Lord, if we've started taking shortcuts, Lord, with you, we pray you'd forgive us. And Lord, help us to see again that the call to offer you our lives as an offering of worship is not just a duty that you lay upon us. It's the purpose for which we've been created and the place where we will find true joy. Do these things through the work of your Holy Spirit, we pray. And all God's people said, amen and amen. So God calls us to offer a heartfelt sacrifice that is worthy of his glory. We're looking through this book of Malachi, and what we've said is we're dividing each sermon and each section up into two main sections. The first section is diagnosing the danger. We're going to see that God is confronting Israel about specific areas of spiritual danger where they're giving half-hearted devotion to God rather than all that they are. And then in the second part where we apply God's word to our lives, we're looking and we're saying, how can we live lives that are fully devoted? So what's the danger that is being diagnosed in the text for Israel? It's simple. Israel has a reckless disregard for God's glory, and their offerings prove it. When it comes right down to it, Israel does not value who God is. They do not love God. They don't reverence him the way that they should, and it flows from their hearts. But it flows from their hearts and is evidenced by the work of their hands, by the offerings that they're bringing. We're going to see that and unpack that. At the very beginning of the text, we see this disputation taking place, this dispute between Israel and God. And as we said last week, the entire book of Malachi is really organized around six different disputations where the Lord brings a charge to Israel and says, here's the problem. And Israel, rather than responding to God in repentance, they basically say, prove it, God. And so the rest of the text is God showing them the case of what he's said to them. And so in this one, we see the essence of the dispute between God and Israel in verses 6 and 7, where the Lord says, I am a master. Where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you? O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? So the central issue is God is saying, you've not reverenced my name. Israel is saying, prove it, God. How are we not doing that? And the rest of the text is God unfolding that in some pretty severe and stark terms. So let's look at that. We're going to see it in four different ways. First thing we see is the danger of covenant betrayal. The danger of covenant betrayal. One of the most important things we need to understand if we're going to grasp this text is the backdrop. And the backdrop of this text, the basis on which God is bringing these charges against Israel, is the idea of covenant between God and Israel and the fact that Israel is betraying that covenant with God. We can look throughout the ancient Near East, and we can see that many examples, both in the Old Testament, but also in other cultures surrounding Israel, that very often a great king would enter into a covenant with lesser kings who would be responsible for small regions within his broader kingdom. And this great king would make a covenant with those lesser kings. And he would the covenant was often made of a few kind of key elements. The first part would introduce who the two parties are, the great king and the lesser king. Then it would introduce a history of here's what this great king has done in his life, and here's why he's earned the honor and the respect of this lesser king. And then it goes into a series of basic expectations. So it defines the relationship between the great king and the lesser king. And finally, it ends with a section on blessings and curses. And these blessings will be given if you obey and you live into the covenant. These curses will be given if you don't. Now, again, these kinds of covenants were prevalent in that day and age. We see them today. I mean, that's basically what a contract is, right? If you do these things and if you pay on time, you're going to be okay. If you don't, here's your penalty. Sometimes those penalties are hidden deep in the small print, so make sure you check them out before signing your name to anything. But we have those same sorts of things in our day and age today. And what we see is Israel has made a covenant with God, but Israel has broken covenant with God. We see it in especially chapter 1 and verse 14. Look at verse 14. Here you see the Lord employing the terms of the covenant when confronting Israel. He says, "Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." So here you see the Lord employing the terms of the covenant. Israel, you've promised to offer good sacrifices. You've promised to honor my name by offering not your leftovers, but by offering up the best of your flock in sacrifices. And instead of doing that, Israel is offering up their second best. And so the Lord employs the language of cursing there in that verse. And Israel is fundamentally failing to live up to the covenant. Now, when you think about covenant, okay, in the Bible, which is a core theme in the Bible, it's everywhere. It's in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. It's everywhere. When you think about Israel making covenant with God, let me ask you a question. Those of you who know your Bibles, where do you think about? What do you think about? Who do you think about? Moses, right? Most of you probably, someone said Abraham, and that's true. But when you think about God's specific covenant with Israel, you go back and you think about this time period during the Exodus, right? Last week we took a look and we said, you need to understand where Malachi is when he's prophesying. In between the time of Malachi's prophecy and the time when God made covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, there's about 1,000 years distance between this time and this time. And in between those times, Israel lived in disobedience. They broke the covenant. God sent them out of the promised land and into exile. And now, finally, after 70 years of exile, Israel's been brought back into the new promised land again. And you often will think of this covenant with Moses, but what's fascinating is I think there's another covenant that lies at the background of this text. And it comes in Nehemiah chapters 9 and 10. You don't have to turn there, but I would jot down those chapters. And if you want to look deeper into what I'm talking about this morning, look into Nehemiah 9 and 10. Because here's what you see. Malachi was prophesying during the very same time that Nehemiah and Ezra were ministering. When you read the books of Nehemiah and you read the books of Ezra, you see Israel come back into the promised land. You see God pouring out his blessing. You see the temple being rebuilt. And you see the people of God rededicating their lives to God again. And in chapter 9, you see the people of God just praying before the Lord and saying, "Lord, we want to serve you. Lord, we want to give you everything we have. Lord, we want to make covenant again with you. Lord, we deserve the punishment that you gave us. Lord, thank you for your mercy and for bringing us back into this place." And the very last verse in Nehemiah 9 says, "Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." So Israel enters into covenant again with God. They make another covenant. And in fact, in the next chapter, chapter 10, where it outlines the covenant, the first 27 verses of that chapter are just the names of all the different leaders. So in other words, Israel is saying, "We're going to sign on the bottom line, God. We've broken covenant before. You made covenant with Moses 1,000 years ago. We've broken covenant. We've been punished. But Lord, now we're going to renew and we're going to rededicate ourselves to keeping the covenant." And for 27 verses, names I can't even begin to pronounce are listed as all the different people are saying, "We are going to seal our lives to this." And you read that all the people are going to do that. In places like 32, the people say, "We take on ourselves the obligations of the covenant." Same thing in verse 35, "We obligate ourselves." And in fact, the last 9 words of Nehemiah chapter 10 are, "We will not neglect the house of our God." How many of you know it's one thing to say something? It's something else entirely to do it. And that's exactly what we see happening. It's not the passage of 1,000 years that's led Israel to the point where they've forgotten the covenant. We're talking about within probably a decade of the temple being rebuilt, of these great promises being made, Israel is at the point where they need to be confronted because of their covenant betraying behavior. And we see the next group that God chooses to confront are the priests. So we see the danger of covenant betrayal, which is exactly what where Israel has fallen into. And then we see God confront the priests. Priests are called to be mediators between God and the people, between the people and God. And rather than guarding covenant faithfulness, these priests are betraying it and facilitating the betrayal of the people. So God goes first to the leaders. If you look in chapter 2, a lot of chapter 2 talks specifically to priests. It's in both chapter 1 and chapter 2. 2 specifically really gets into God confronting the priests. Look at verses 7 and 8 of Malachi chapter 2. It says, the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. In other words, hey, priests, you're called to be the standard bearers. Priests, you're called to be the ones who make sure everybody who's coming to bring sacrifice knows that these are God's standards. And if these are God's standards, you're not going to say to people, okay, this is good enough. Good enough doesn't cut it when it comes to fulfilling the call of God in covenant faithfulness. That's the job of the priest, is to make sure that people aren't bringing these bad sacrifices. But what do we see? We see the very opposite. Rather than speaking truth, the priests, look at verse 8, the second part of verse 8, says, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So rather than being messengers of truth, the priests have now corrupted the covenant. They've set the bar low, and they've allowed the entire nation of Israel to step into a compromised fulfillment of God's call on their lives. How many of you know that's easy to do? It's a lot easier to say to people, oh, that's good enough, than to hold out the standard of truth. How many of you know that's tempting for pastors, preachers who stand up on stage? It's a lot easier in our day today just not to talk about certain things that are in the Bible because it's not very popular in our world. But the Bible says that we're called to hold forth the eternal word of God as pastors. But you know what? It's not just the pastors. It's all of us. I love this quote from Matthew Henry, a Puritan commentator, about the call of priests. He says, nothing profanes the name of God more than the misconduct of those whose business it is to do honor to it. Think about that for a second. Nothing profanes the name of God more than the misconduct of those whose business it is to do honor to it. Now, I can just hear some of us right now. You're going, well, pastor, better be careful. Pastor, you better live up to it. Pastor, you're called to set the bar. And it's true that leaders in the church are called to set the bar, but let me ask you a question. In the New Testament community, who are the priests? Let me hear you say it. We are. We're all called to be priests. Fathers, you're called to be priests in your home. Are we maintaining the standards that we read here in God's word? The priests, as we see, are the source of the corruption. The corruption starts at the head and it works its way through the body. And that leads us to the third thing that the Lord wants to confront in Israel's life, and it's the danger of callous hearts. God speaks to them. He warns them of their covenant betrayal. He speaks to the priests. He specifically touches on the reality that they're offering up the worst sacrifices that they can bring. They don't choose the best of their flock. They choose the worst of their flock. Those things that they promised to do in Nehemiah chapter 10, to honor the house of the Lord, to bring the right sacrifices, they're failing to do all of those things. And here in this next section, we see the source of it. The source of this starts right here in the hearts of the people. There's a few different places where we see it. Look at verse 6 in chapter 1. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is my honor? In other words, and I love how the Lord does this, often the Lord just comes right down to our basic level, and he says, look, you wouldn't treat your own dad this way, right? My dad's birthday was this week. How many of you think I took time to make sure I sent him a card and gave him a phone call, right? Is that kind of like basic courtesy 101? I mean, you want to take care of making sure you remember somebody. When it's Mother's Day, I make sure to call my mom, right? Everybody do that, right? You do that, right? You make sure you take care of those basic duties that you have to your parents. I mean, even if you're not like best buds with your parents, you want to show kind of basic honor, basic respect. Those are things you're supposed to do. That's the baseline of kind of being a decent person. And here the Lord is saying to Israel, you don't even meet the baseline of decent humanity. You don't give me the basic honor that you would give an earthly father. And here we're talking about the God of the universe. He goes on, look at verses 8 and 9. He says, you offer blind animals in sacrifice. Is that not evil? When you offer up those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Again, you're given the leftovers. At the heart of this text is this sense that something is fundamentally broken in the people of Israel. They don't reverence God. They don't appreciate who he is. How many of you know if you listen to Beethoven's Fifth and you don't go, wow, there's something broken in your musical taste? Am I right? If you don't snap your fingers to Love Me Do, come on. If you don't look at Van Gogh's Starry Night and just sit there and just go, I wish I would have been there. There's something wrong. When I was in seminary, I got a chance to travel to Rome and visit a lot of different things. And in the Vatican, I got to see this beautiful statue carved by Michelangelo. He carved it when he was in his 20s. Let me just say that one more time. He carved that while he was in his 20s. Think about that. That's stone. He carved that from one piece of marble. And I'm going to just tell you something. You look at this. It depicts Jesus having just been taken off the cross and placed in the arms of his mother, right? The dead body of our Savior being held by his mom. And I'll never forget walking up and standing there and looking at that. And I said, wow. In 1972, somebody who was mentally deranged took a geologist's hammer, charged that statue, and broke off one of the arms and broke off the nose of Mary. How many of you, you got to have something wrong with you to do something to something so beautiful, right? That's why when I went to see it, there's this big piece of bulletproof plexiglass between myself and the Pietà, that carving by Michelangelo. Friends, if we get that when it comes to a sculpture, how much more when it comes to God, when it comes to our offerings to him? And what God is saying to Israel is that there's something fundamentally broken with your heart when you don't understand what's wrong with bringing me second best, third best, fourth best. You're bringing me an offering that you wouldn't even give to your governor. You wouldn't bring your boss over and serve him that meal, and you're serving it to the God of the universe. And that means there's something going on in here. You have failed to reckon with your sinfulness. You've failed to reckon with God's holiness. And as a result, you have not beheld God's glory. And therefore, you cannot glorify him. So God speaks to Israel, and he speaks these hard words. But the beauty of this text is right here in the midst of these verses, with strong condemnation of Israel's priesthood and Israel's people, we see a promise. And the promise is that God is going to do something about it. That leads us to the fourth thing we see in the text, because right here embedded in these verses is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see it in verses 10 and 11. Look at verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Friends, what this text brings us to is a realization. I mean, if an entire nation can go through all the things that Israel has gone through, if they can go through 70 years of exile, if they can finally be brought miraculously back into their homeland, rebuild the temple, and make a promise, and within literally just a few short years, They are compromising and they are sinning. How many of you that shows all of us we don't got what it takes? Amen? We don't got what it takes. Our hearts will never be devoted to the Lord as they should be if we are left to ourselves. What Malachi does is not give us the final formula for self-righteousness. What Malachi does is show us that there is no hope for righteousness for ourselves. We need something else. We need someone else. The Lord, this text in verse 10, it's filled with longing that someone would see that God's glory is glorious. That God's glory cannot be shortchanged. That we have to give our all in response to him. And yet no one can. God looks, and we see in verse 10 that there is no one who values God's glory that way. Look at verse 11. We see the promise that's given. This is the promise of what God is going to do. He says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great. Everyone say, my name will be great. My name will be great. That's a promise. God's saying the story is not going to end with our sinfulness. The story is going to end with the glory of God being fully displayed for all people to see. Now, we know that day is going to come when he returns. But how many of you know that the gospel is the glory of God for salvation? And that's exactly what we see here. Because God says there is none of you, there is no priest who can offer up the right sacrifice. There is no blood of bulls and goats that can be given. Instead, we need to anticipate and look forward to the perfect sacrifice, and that's exactly what we see in verse 11. He says, my name will be great among the nations, not just here in Israel, but around the world, and in every place, incense will be offered to my name. God's saying there will be a time when not just Israel, but around the world, there's going to be incense offered up as a holy sacrifice to God. And a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. How many of you know that that offering has been given? Woo! We cannot give it, but it has been given. Jesus said his purpose was to come and do the will of the Father, to give glory to the Father. Jesus knew that the glory of God could not be compromised. Jesus knew that the pain of the cross was the price that must be paid for the glory of God to be magnified in the world so that the righteousness of God might be put on display for the world to see. Jesus knew that. And so Jesus said, oh, Father, if there's any way to take this cup from me, Lord, take it from me, but Lord, not my will. Yours be done. Jesus was the priest who willingly laid the sacrifice on the altar, the sacrifice of his own blood. And so we see this longing of Malachi 10 and 11 is fulfilled in the cross of Jesus Christ, and it's celebrated in Hebrews chapter 10. I'd encourage you to read the whole chapter, but in chapter 10 we read these words, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, by what? By the blood of Jesus, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And since we have a great priest, let us draw near with a true heart. Friends, we fall short of reverencing the holiness of God. But Jesus has done it perfectly. Friends, we have sin that must be atoned for, but Jesus has made atonement. And the call and cry of the gospel is embrace the cross of Christ. That is our answer. So those are the dangers diagnosed in Malachi. I want to close briefly by asking, how can we live devoted as we prepare for the Lord's Supper? We're called to offer God our best because we value him the most. Would you say that with me? We're called to offer God our best because we value him the most. Again, it's a heart thing. What do you value? You know, if your heart's not in it, you don't give it your best, do you? And over time, you start cutting corners. And eventually, you end up at cross purposes. It's true in any relationship if your heart's not in it. How much more our relationship with the Lord? A couple questions to help us diagnose. First one, what does my worship reveal about my heart for God? What does my worship reveal about my heart for God? I want you to just do something for me real quick. I promise we have time to do it. Just real quickly. I want you to speak to someone next to you, one of your neighbors, and I want you to just, because if our worship is important in revealing for our heart of God, we need to know what worship is. So I want you to just take a second and say to the person next to you, what do you think worship is? What is worship? Okay? Take a second. If you have to turn around by yourself, I see people all over the place. Just take a second, say to the person next to you, what is worship? How would you define worship? I like this. Now, you're not allowed to transition into a conversation about lunch. If you're doing that, stop. Cool. I love this. I love this. This is something essential to Christianity because this is what we're made for. So hopefully we have an answer for this. But I don't know. It can be difficult to define sometimes when you're asked to do something like that. I love how Webster put it in his dictionary in 1828. Worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. Worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. I think it's a great definition for what worship is. Because it shows us that worship is not only about what we do here on a Sunday. It's about what we do with all our lives. Amen? You know, everyone here today, routinely, we routinely lift up our hearts to things. That's a churchy way of putting it. We care about things. We love things. There are things that get you pumped and geeked. Right? There are things that make you excited. And if God's not at the center of your life, then those particular things can really quickly become idols for you. One way to know if God is at the center of your life is, are those things that you really give your time to and your passion to, and these are the things you're living for, how do those things compare to your passion and excitement and love for God? Have you been thinking more about your Super Bowl party menu than God's word? let me just put your mind at rest right now. Yes, you have. Maybe not the Super Bowl menu. But you have and I have. Because we're people who need grace, and we're people who sin, and we're people who fall short. And we need, just like Israel did, we need every single day and every week when we come here, we need to remember that we're in a covenant relationship with God. And this God doesn't deserve our afterthoughts. This God doesn't deserve our second best. This God deserves our all. This God deserves everything that we have to give. And everything that we do should in one way or another point back to an act of our heart saying to him, God, I love you. The way you order your day, the way you treat your spouse, the way you treat your parents should all be an act of saying, I love you, God. And when we do come in here, we come as people who say, I've come in to encounter this God that I love. And you know what? That's the beautiful thing about the message of Malachi this morning. It's not that we've got to do these things. It's not that we have to offer these sacrifices. It's that through the blood of Jesus, we get to do these things. We get to come into his presence because this is the thing that Israel's missing out on. And it's the thing we miss out on when we forget that we're called to worship him above everything else. We miss out on the reality that when we actually come into his presence, it's easy to give him glory. It's easy to give him love. It's easy to submit our lives because he's a lovely king. He's a good God. And his glory is what we were made to experience. Second question. Do I approach the Lord's table with holy reverence? We come to this table today to remember the sacrifice that Jesus gave. His blood was shed because no sacrifice of ours could have set us right with the Father. He rules and reigns in heaven today and deserves our heartfelt and total allegiance. A moment's consideration will let any one of us know we don't deserve this table. But thankfully, this table is not open to those who deserve it, or no one would come. It's open to those who understand and embrace the saving work of Christ. So it's in his name that we come. And I would encourage you, in the time that we have for reflection as we celebrate this supper, from your heart, confess to him those areas of idolatry, those areas where you've turned away, those areas where other things have become ultimate in your life. Confess any ways in your own life that you've been offering up a half-hearted sacrifice. Confess those things because you'll find that grace meets you in that very moment here at the table. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your goodness to us and mercy. We thank you for this table. We ask in the precious name of Jesus that you would meet us here. Lord, we ask that you would give us clean hands and clean hearts, that we would not profane the table of the Lord. But Lord, we would reverence you in gratitude for your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.